And we're going to begin reading in verse 8 through verse 13. Romans 1, beginning in verse 8. This is what God's Word says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had also among the other Gentiles. So reads God's Word. I was in junior high, just a couple of years old in Christ, when God placed on my heart a burning desire to give my life to focusing on two things. I knew that whatever it was in my life, it would have to do with His Word and with people. I was just a young believer, but those two things were burned on my heart. His Word, people. It was during my sophomore year in college that God made it clear that I should pursue pastoral ministry. At the time, I was a pre-med major, thinking about being a medical missionary. And it was as a result of a personal study in the pastoral epistles, as well as a semester abroad studying in Israel, as well as the influence of my home church and particularly the leadership of the church as they attested to the gifts that they saw in my life and encouraged me to pursue pastoral ministry, that God confirmed that that's the direction I ought to go. Sherry and I were married following my graduation from Cedarville. We moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan to begin pastoral training in seminary, and spent the next 4 years there. And I remember heading into my last year in seminary thinking, I am so ready to get out of here and to begin serving God in a local church. I was like ready to burst. God had put that passion for His Word and for people so much on my heart that we began to pray for open doors. Lord, open the door so we can serve You. And whenever phone calls came, which regularly would come because I was a student representative at the seminary for relating with the churches, when there was pulpit supply needed, we were regularly out preaching in churches. And then when God began to open up and bring into our lives churches that were looking for pastors, we were especially, Lord, we are ready to serve You. Would You open the door? And so we traveled to Pittsburgh a couple of times and interacted with a group of folks there that were starting a church. And then Oxford, Ohio, a group of people that were starting a church there, and we thought, Lord, this must be it. And then a struggling recovery work in Springfield, Ohio, and then another church in Englewood, and another church in Dayton. And we're traveling to these churches and just thinking, Lord, we're ready to go. Please open the door of ministry. We want to serve You. And then, as it turned out, there was a 109-year-old church tucked away in the Appalachian foothills that was looking for a pastor, and the rest of the story you know, because almost 21 years ago now, God directed our paths to come to Wheelersburg, and we began this relationship, and we have been serving Him together. But this came as an answer to a prayer that, many prayers, but the particular prayer that we were praying, Lord, would You open a door of ministry opportunity for us? Because if You know Christ, and if Christ has done something great in your life, you can't keep it to yourself. His Word and people, they become the passion of your heart, the cry of your life. Well, we're not the first people that have ever prayed that prayer. We are looking at the prayers the Apostle Paul prayed this summer in our series as written for us in the different epistles that he wrote. And this morning we come to the book of Romans, the epistle that he wrote, the letter to this church in Rome. And in this prayer, he is praying specifically that God would open a door of ministry opportunity. Now, what we want to look at as we look at the two passages in Romans where we see Paul's prayer, which would be in chapter 1 that we just read, as well as in chapter 15, we're going to notice four vital ingredients that are linked to God-honoring praying as it relates to open doors. And we're going to look at these one at a time this morning. This evening, we'll be having a wonderful privilege then to come back to the book of Romans and allow a text from the book of Romans to guide us in a conversation with God as a congregation. The first ingredient is that prayer involves seeking, and we see this in chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Of course, the Lord Jesus said that we are to ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. Verses 8 through 10, the apostle says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how," watch this, "constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you." Paul was in Corinth when he penned this, several hundred miles east of Rome. And yet he tells the Roman believers that he values them, he thinks of them, he prays for them. And this was his twofold prayer. First, that he desired God's will to be done. And secondly, that God would open the door. He's praying for an open door to Rome. Now, why was Paul bringing this request to God? In these verses, he mentions three reasons, and we discover, first of all, that the request was for spiritual reasons, not selfish ones. "I long to see you," he says, "so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you might be strong." Paul had his eyes focused on Rome, and it wasn't because of the sightseeing that he hoped to do. It wasn't about the Colosseum. It wasn't about seeing the Roman Senate. It wasn't about being around powerful people in the capital of the Roman Empire. No, he says he's coming to give, not to get. He wants to give the Christians at Rome some spiritual gift to make them strong. In other words, he wants to use his Holy Spirit-given gift as an apostle. And the package that God had given to him was he was an apostle with the amazing ability to give truth that would help establish churches and grow them up. He wants to use what God has given to him to give to them so that they might be strong. But he knew that ministry and this road of ministry runs in two directions. So his second request was for mutual encouragement. This request was for mutual encouragement. He says in verse 12 that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He knew that he would benefit too from a trip to Rome. He would be encouraged as he saw firsthand what God was doing in their lives. But thirdly, and he makes this very clear, that the request was for the sake of the harvest. Verse 13, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I planned many times to come to you, and here's why, in order that I might have a harvest among you." This is what made Paul tick. It's why he had gone to places like Antioch and Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth in the past, and why he's praying, "Lord, open the door so I can go to Rome." It's why he was flogged at least 8 times, 5 times by hostile Jews, 3 times by aggravated Romans. It's why he was stoned once. It's why he was shipwrecked 3 times. It's why he was hungry and cold often and abused wherever he went. It's all about the harvest, he says. Jesus had said, "Open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for the harvest," John 4:35. Multitudes, beloved, are perishing in their sins. Do you see the harvest fields? Christ has come. Christ has died for sinners, conquered the grave, returned to heaven, and from the right hand of the throne of God, He hears the cry of the sinner who believes in Him and forgives sins. But how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone is sent? As Paul will later say in this book. I'll go, Paul says. Give me an open door. I'm not in this world to coast home safely. I'm here because of the harvest. Prayer involves, first of all, seeking. Now, I just wanted to touch on that particular prayer request as he develops it in chapter 1. And turn now, we're going to spend the majority of our time in chapter 15, because this is where he picks up that same request and develops it and shares his heart even more vividly with us. And we see as we come to this text, Romans 15, verse 30, that prayer involves, and I hope you're ready for this because it's true, prayer involves struggle. Struggle. Verse 30. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. It's a letter to brothers. This is a missionary letter from Paul to believers in Christ, to a church that he has yet to visit in the capital city of Rome. His letter is almost over by this point. The doctrinal section of chapters 1 through 11 is past. The section on Christian duty, chapters 12 through 15, is nearly complete. And quite frankly, before us is a portion of the scriptures that we tend to brush right by, and they're just some sentimental words from Paul to some friends several hundred miles away. What is there for us in this passage? Well, there is much for us. For in this passage, he opens up the window and we see the window of his heart now open. We see what a man looks like when he's praying for an open door and he recognizes that in this prayer there's an intense struggle going on. This passage calls us to pray, as we've been seeing in all of the letters we've looked at that Paul wrote and his example of praying. Paul didn't just talk about prayer. Paul didn't just say some good things about the theology of prayer. Paul prayed, and he prayed intensely, and he acknowledged that it involved a great struggle. Now, in the previous verses in chapter 15, Paul shared again, as we had just seen he had done in chapter 1, about his future plans to come to Rome. Because he saw himself as God's minister to the Gentiles, verse 16, he planned to go to Jerusalem. So you got to watch this. If you had a map, you could see this. Paul's in Corinth. Rome is going to be to the west. And so he's planning to go to Rome, but he plans to go to Rome by heading southeast. He's going to go down to Jerusalem first. And he explains that in the first part of this chapter, because there's a love gift that's been collected by the brothers in the churches there in Macedonia. And he's going to take this love gift of money down to the church where it all started in Jerusalem, because there were some needs down there, some financial material needs, and he's going to take this love gift from the Gentile churches down to Jerusalem, deliver that personally, and then he's going to take off, he says, his plan to go to Rome and then head past Rome after a visit there and go to Spain, because he's burdened to see the people in that part of the world hear about Christ. That's the plan. It's all about the advancement of the gospel. And he says, I want you to join with me in this struggle of praying that this door will be opened. Now, since prayer involves struggle, that prompts us to ask, I think we need to ask, two related questions. One, if it's true, why should we pray? If it's true, if it involves a struggle, why would God want us to do something that involves a struggle? Concerning Epaphras, Paul said that he wrestled in prayer in Colossians 4:12. Is prayer hard for you? It is very hard for me. It goes against every self-sufficient fiber in my body to stop activity and pray. Most of us would rather do than pray. What we need to learn is that when we're praying, we are doing something very significant. J. Oswald Sanders wrote in his book, Paul the Leader, "It is obvious that Paul did not regard prayer as supplemental, but as foundational. Not something to be added to his work, but the very matrix out of which his work was born. He was a man of action because he was a man of prayer. It was probably his prayer, even more than his preaching, that produced the kind of leaders that we meet in his letters." Prayer is vital, but it is a struggle. So what incentive would Paul offer to us to help us, since it doesn't come naturally and may be costly? Well, he lays before us a couple of motivators. Did you see them? The first motivation or motivator is the person of Christ. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, to join me in my struggle by praying." Why was he a man of prayer? It's because of the person of Christ, whom he identifies as the Lord. It's because there's a king in heaven who's coming to this earth, who I have a relationship with. The lordship of Christ motivated Paul to pray. If you believe there's a Lord in heaven that you have a relationship with, you'll be motivated to pray. And secondly, the love of the Spirit. "I urge you, brothers, by the love of the Spirit to join me." The love of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Love of the Spirit could be taken in one of two ways. Love for the Spirit. It's my love for the Holy Spirit that prompts me to pray for you. Or, as I tend to think, love of the Spirit, love generated by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He produces in me this tenacity that it takes to stay on my knees because I'm thinking about what's on His heart, the good of His people, the advancement of the gospel. Those two motivators help us to endure as we pray. Why was Paul urging his Roman brothers to join this prayer struggle? Because that's why he's mentioning the Lord and His Spirit as motivators. He's asking them to join this struggle. Why would anyone want to add to their life something that's difficult? He says it's because there's a Lord in heaven and there's His Spirit who's putting His things on our hearts. Well, since that's true, the second question, how should we pray? The truth is, people call lots of things prayer. For instance, a father calls a family together around the dinner table and says the words, "God is great, God is good, now we thank you for this food, amen." And concludes, "There, we said our prayer." A child drops to his knees by his bedside and recites, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." A clergyman stands behind a pulpit on Sunday morning and, as Howard Hendricks humorously puts it, scrapes the Milky Way with high-sounding, flowery words, a prayer vocalized through a saintly, deep voice. Conversely, a broken-hearted widow stands at the graveside of her departed mate and prays in total silence, not a word proceeding from her mouth, only a groaning lifted up to her Heavenly Father. My question is, which of the people actually prayed? And the answer is, we don't know. Only He really knows. For some folks, prayer is repeating certain formulas to God. Others insist, no, it has to be extemporaneous. The question, though, is what does the Bible say qualifies as prayer? And I think right here in this verse, we see three important how-tos when it comes to how do we pray. The first how-to is make it a priority. Make it a priority. "I urge you, brothers," Paul appeals, "join me by praying." There's a sense of urgency that ought to drop us to our knees before Almighty God, and Paul had it. The reason he viewed prayer as a priority is because he saw its significance in the plan of God. Join me by praying, he says. Prayer can be a vital part, can have a vital part in the advancement of the gospel. Not everybody can go to Spain, but everybody can pray to the end that Paul will take the gospel to Spain in this context. Why don't we see more advancement of the gospel these days? Could the answer not be a very simple one? Could it be a lack of prayer? Why is prayer not a greater priority in our lives? And I'm not talking now about prayer for self. We love to do that. About our needs, our bills, us. I'm talking about this kind of prayer. Prayer for the advancement of the gospel. If a church advertises that it's going to have a concert, they'll get a great crowd. Church promotes that they're having a well-known speaker come. Great crowd. Church promotes it's going to have a prayer meeting. Where's the crowd? Do you come if it's just a prayer meeting? Are you making mission-focused prayer a priority in your life, the priority that it was for this person, the Apostle Paul? The first how-to is that. Secondly, make sure you know who you're talking to. That's a very practical how-to. Make sure you know who you're talking to. The text says, join me in my prayer, in my struggle, by praying, watch this, to God for me. The object of prayer is God. That means fundamentally prayer is a conversation with God, not merely a recitation of a religious formula, but meaningful, heartfelt communication with God. Say, well, that's, I'm fine then, talking to God. Not so quickly. Who is God? Who's he talking about? There are many so-called gods in our day, just as there were in Paul's. And not everyone who prays engages in biblical prayer, because not everyone who prays is conversing with the true and living God. Who is this true and living God? Well, there's no place in the Bible you could look to find a better answer to that question than this book, the epistle that he wrote to the Romans. When we scan through this letter, we find out that this God is the one whose wrath is revealed against all ungodliness in this world, chapter 1, verse 18. And that's because this God is the creator of the universe, chapter 1, verse 20, who's offended by the way that his creatures have turned away from him and have been living for created things. This God is the righteous judge, chapter 2, verse 2. This God is the God who chose the Jews as his special people, and through the Jews sent his Son into the world. His Son, who now is the basis of this offer of forgiveness and an eternal relationship with himself for all who will come to him through him. Chapter 3, verse 22. That's who this God is. He's the sovereign one who makes no mistakes, who works all things together for good to those whom he's called and who love him. Chapter 8, verse 28. And those he's called, he also justified. And those he justified, he has also glorified. Chapter 8, verse 30. He's the one who saves the sinner who calls on his Son. Chapter 10, verse 13. He's the one who uses his word to produce faith in the heart of sinners. Chapter 10, verse 17. He's the one who uses his word to bring growth and transformation to the lives of his people. Chapter 6 through 8. He's the one to whom every man, woman, and child must give an account. Chapter 14, verse 12. Please know this, beloved. Prayer is valid only if you know the one you're talking to. If your prayers seem like they're bouncing off that ceiling and coming back down, consider a very fundamental question. Do you really know the one you're talking to? Thirdly, make it personal. Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me, Paul says. Pray for me. He's not throwing around a cliche. He knows that he needs prayer. He, a real person, a first century missionary, needed the prayers of real people, believers living in Rome, as they called on the real God, pleading with him to work in ways that would cause the gospel to go forth to other places. When you pray, is it personal? Do you pray for people by name, through the name of Christ? This is our privilege as his people. The third ingredient that we see as we think about praying for open doors is that prayer involves being specific. Notice the specifics in verses 31 and 32. Pray, Paul says, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. Now he's thinking about something very specific there, isn't he? Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Very specific. In fact, there are four very specific requests here. Two that are requests and two that would be results of those requests. Paul mentions two requests. The first, he asks for protection from unbelievers. Very specific and for obvious reasons. He had been run out of Judea one time already, at least once that we know about, described in Acts chapter 9, by hostile Jews. So why in the world is he going back to Jerusalem if he knows they don't like him there? Must have been pretty important. And it was. He was personally delivering a gift of money collected from believers in Macedonia down and delivering it to those that he loved and was burdened for, the mother church in Jerusalem. And when he asked for protection, this is not for selfish reasons. It's not because he fears death. Elsewhere he would write, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This isn't about him, this request for protection. If harm came to him, he's going to heaven. This is not about him. Harm to him would mean harm to the gospel. And that's what drove him. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that an angry opponent cannot harm him if God doesn't allow it. But he also knows that this sovereign Lord works through something to accomplish his gracious, sovereign purposes, and that something is prayer. The prayers of his people. And so he asks specifically for protection from the unbelievers. Secondly, for acceptance among believers. Verse 31, pray that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's an interesting request. My first thought is, why wouldn't it be acceptable to the saints, to the Christians? Why wouldn't this trip, taking this gift of money down to the mother church, why would that not be acceptable to the believers there? Well, think about it for a moment. It indicates Paul's problem wasn't just with unbelieving Jews, but believing Jews. Why would that be a problem? Because some believing Jews felt that he was compromising. He didn't make the Gentile converts keep the Jewish customs. He had the audacity to preach a message that a person could just by faith in Christ be made right with God and not have to keep the laws that they had zealously kept for 14 centuries. And that message ruffled some feathers. I mean, he could just imagine the cold reception he might receive by the first church in Jerusalem. Well, nice to see you, Paul, or Saul, as you used to be properly referred to. Where'd you say that money came from? From some pagan Gentiles in Macedonia? Thanks, but no thanks. We may be poor, but we're not that poor. Even if you don't have standards, we do. If you're going to preach that cheap grace nonsense, we don't want any part of it. And that thought just caused Paul to cringe. He didn't want a divided church. the reason he was going to Jerusalem with this offering, this love gift from the Gentiles, was to maintain the unity of the church that Christ died to achieve. But he knew that it would take more than just a gift of money to bring that about. It would take the working of the Almighty God through the prayers of his people to achieve that. And so he's calling on the Roman believers to pray specifically, not just for protection from non-believers, you would expect them perhaps to be angry, but for the acceptance of the believers. Those are actually two very wonderful prayer requests, because those are the two areas Satan loves to attack to this day. Satan knows he can hinder the progress of the gospel by causing, watch this, the world to resist Christians and Christians to resist each other. That's why we need to pray, and we need to pray specifically. John 14:13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask for in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's why we pray. It's about him and his reputation. It's a way to glorify God. In his classic book, Desiring God, John Piper illustrates the point and says, suppose you are totally paralyzed and can do nothing for yourself but talk. And suppose a strong and reliable friend promised to live with you and do whatever you needed done. How could you glorify your friend if a stranger came to see you? Would you glorify his generosity and strength by trying to get out of your bed and carry him? No, you would say, friend, please come and lift me up. And would you put a pillow behind me so that I can look at my guest? And would you please put my glasses on me? And so your visitor would learn from your request that you're helpless and that your friend is strong and kind. You glorify your friend by needing him and asking him for help and counting on him. Here's a great discovery, writes Piper. We do not glorify God by providing his needs, but by praying that he would provide ours and trusting him to answer. That's why we need to pray specifically, like Paul's requesting his readers do. Those are the two requests. Out of that would come these two results. Notice he wanted a joyful trip, according to verse 32, so that, this is what he's anticipating as a result of those two prayer requests being answered in verse 31, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy. If God answered this prayer request for protection from the hostile enemies of the gospel and for acceptance amongst the believers in Jerusalem, then he would have what he was desiring, and he'd be able to experience some joy, a joyful trip, and secondly, a refreshing visit, verse 32, together with you to be refreshed. Is it okay for God's servants to want to be refreshed? We live in bodies, sin-cursed bodies that get tired, that get weary. I love the remark by William Barclay when he writes, "It is a great thing to go on knowing that we are wrapped in the warmth of the prayers of those who love us." That's wonderful. Wrapped in the warmth of the prayers of those who love us. Is specific prayer for other people a significant part of your prayer life? If not, let me offer a suggestion. There are a lot of different prayer systems. Let me just mention one that is very simple, and I would just encourage you to consider it. I encourage you to take our church directory, and if you don't have one, check the office, we'll get you one. But just take your church directory and pray for 2 pages a day, specifically praying for the people that are listed there. Mention their names to the Lord. If you don't know who they are, pray, "Lord, help me to get to know these brothers and sisters." If you do know who they are, begin to talk to the Lord about the specific things that they have need. Go through 2 pages a day, and I'll take you through you'll pray for the whole church family every 10 days. You'll just be praying for everybody that's a part of this church family every 10 days using your directory. Prayer involves seeking. It involves a struggle, but it involves being specific. And then finally, it involves submission. Because all this brings to this important question. The question is, did God answer Paul's prayer request? Did God answer these requests? And the answer to that is, well, yes and no. He did make his trip to Jerusalem, and afterwards he did make it to Rome. But it certainly was not according to his plan. Do you remember what happened? You can just mark down Acts 21 and check it out later. Acts 21 tells us. Romans 15 gives us the request. Acts 21 tells us the answer. Paul's intent was to take the offering to Jerusalem and then head for Rome for a refreshing visit and then travel to Spain to do evangelism. That's the plan. That's the prayer request. But God doesn't always answer our prayer requests according to our plans. His plans are higher than ours and better. Aren't you glad to know that? What happened to Paul says much to us about submission in prayer. Because as we look at Acts 21, what we find, in light of this request, so that by God's will I may come to you, Romans 15, 32, that's indeed what happened. God had other plans. Acts 21 says Paul made it to Jerusalem. The brothers, they received him warmly, verse 17. So far, so good. The next day, Paul met with James and reported to the church about his ministry with the Gentiles. That's verses 18 and 19. And verse 20 says that when the Jews heard this, the Jewish brothers, they praised God. But then they kept talking. And they warned Paul that there were some Jewish Christians who kept the law and had heard rumors about him and his alleged anti-Moses message that he was preaching wherever he went. And we encourage you, Paul, to dispel these rumors that you go through a certain purification rite at the temple. Paul said, okay, I'll do that. So he goes through all the requirements, goes through the purification rite. The day he finished, some Jews from Asia, where he's been ministering, show up in Jerusalem. And they stir up the crowd against Paul, verse 27 tells us. And the mob tried to kill him. And they would have killed him. Did God answer Paul's request? Did Paul make it to Rome? Well, God did protect him there in Jerusalem. He used a Roman centurion to arrest him, to rescue him from the mob. Puts him in custody. He's about ready to take the hide off of his back when he says, do you always do that to Roman citizens? And they stop what was about to happen. And Paul will now spend the next 4 years of his life incarcerated. And the Romans will pay an all-expense-paid trip to get him from Jerusalem to appear before Caesar to give his defense. Did God answer his prayer? You tell me, did God answer his prayer? He made it to Rome. He protected him in Jerusalem. But it sure was not the way Paul envisioned. Prayer often leads to paradox, as the following poem aptly reveals, and this certainly could be describing Paul now. He asked for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He asked for health that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He has received nothing that he asked for, all that he hoped for. His prayer is answered. That's probably not accurate to say that that was Paul's prayer because Paul wasn't asking for things. But isn't that true the way we often pray? We ask for things and God says, no, I know better than you do what you really need. And I'm not going to give that to you. I'm going to give you this because it will be better for you in the long run. God honoring prayer involves submission. He calls us to submit our wills to Him. Are you doing that this morning? Would this picture describe your life? Lord, I'm an open hand. I'm yours. Or would it be this picture? Don't touch this and don't touch this, but the rest of me's fine. Is it this or is it this? Submission is this. Why would we trust him? Paul concludes in verse 33, the God of peace will be with you all. Amen. when you know that the God of peace is with you. You can face even life's perils with confidence and total submission. Well, what have we learned this morning? We've learned that prayer involves seeking. It involves a struggle. It involves being specific, and it involves being in a place of submission to God. Now it's time for us to respond to what God's Word says. Three questions to help us. The first is simply, are you praying? Are you praying? Does prayer have the place in your life that it should? If not, what needs to change? Your schedule? How much time did you spend on your knees before God this past month? Be honest with you, this is between you. How much time did you actually spend with God praying about the things that Paul's praying about here, the kingdom agenda, that God would open doors and make the gospel go forth in people's lives? S.D. Gordon wrote, "The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It is not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of the earth today are people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer, but I mean these people who take time to pray." One of the great dangers of this study this summer is it gives us a false sense of, okay, we understand prayer better. Great, what are we doing about it? Are we praying more intelligently and more fervently because we understand God's design for prayer? I say that to myself as well as to you. Are you praying? Second question, are you praying biblically? When you pray, do your prayers resemble Paul's? Do you seek God's will fervently? Do you persist in the struggle? Do you pray in specifics, and are your prayer is a demonstration of your submission to God, that He would have His way in the outcome? Perhaps there's sin that's short-circuiting your communication with God. Perhaps sin is short-circuiting this conversation with God. Sin does that, you know. If there's sin in your life, I urge you to face it and come to the cross. I urge you to confess it. Experience God's cleansing for it. Amputate it from your life, and if necessary, seek godly counsel for dealing with it. But face it this morning. I can't tell you how many times I've had this happen. Talking with people who have deliberate, unresolved sin issues in their life, who say to me, without even blinking, "I'm okay with God. I still pray to Him all the time." To which I say, "Have you read Isaiah 59? Verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Unconfessed sin jams the conversation, jams the circuit that could be opened through prayer. God is not listening when His people have known sin in their life. Of course, He hears everything, but He doesn't respond, because His reputation is what's at stake. Third question, are you willing to walk through the door that God opens? And please remember, it may not be the door that you envisioned when you were praying. But if you've been praying and God has opened up a door of ministry opportunity, will you walk through it and honor Him in it? As did Paul. We have benefited because of the way God answered this request, because several of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote that are now included in our New Testament were penned because of those 4 years he spent in prison. If he hadn't been in prison, humanly speaking, he wouldn't have written Ephesians, Philippians, and other precious books to us. Let's bow before our God.